Greetings and welcome to our study on Titus. We're in chapter 3 and we're going to be looking at beginning in verse 1. This is a section in which Paul is encouraging the people to live consistently to the teaching that they have, to the doctrine, that their sanctified lives should imitate the doctrine they're teaching. In chapter 1, he talked about how it works in the church. In chapter 2, how it works in family. Here in chapter 3, about how your life should reflect that. We talked the last two lessons about the first part of verse 1, where he says to remind. This is what he's taught them, and he's now asking what he taught to be reminded. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. And we've talked at length about those two items. He goes on and he says, remind them to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. So the third point, after being subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, he talks about to be ready to do whatever is good. And that word good there deals with a positive moral quality of the most general nature. In other words, it's about morality. Do things that are morally good. Good is not just defined by however you want to define it. It's not defined by culture. It's not defined by a law. It's defined by morality. It's defined by God. God establishes what is good, especially for Christians. And he says, what God has established it good, make sure that you're ready to do that which is good. He said to slander no one. Don't use your words to harm or injure. Slander is not just saying things that are not true or using language that is harsh, but it is using your words in order to injure, in order to harm. It can be truth, and it can be the most proper language you might use. It might be the best of the King's English, but it's designed to hurt. And he said, don't use your words with a purpose to hurt or to injure. Fifthly, he says to be peaceable and considerate. Peaceable is defined as the lack of combat or contention. And so he says, don't have contention. Don't create conflict. Considerate, what is fitting to promote life or living. He talks about the idea of doing things that promote life, doing things that promote the ability to live well. And so both of these phrases reflect back on what he's talked to them in previously. So he says, you're to teach, you're to instruct, you're to proclaim, but don't do it in a way that creates combat or contention. You're still supposed to teach. You're still supposed to instruct. You're still supposed to proclaim. Truth still has to get out there. You just don't do it in a way that causes a combat. And you're supposed to be show deference or be yielding, but not so much that you are not standing for what's right. So when he says to do what is fitting to promote life or living, it's not just, well, just defer to everyone, whatever they want, whatever they think, whatever they want most, or whatever they think is best, just be deferring. And that's not the point. The point is to not to create problems, but you can't just let them go because it has to promote life and living as really God defines it. Not as our culture defines it, not as the world defines it, not as law defines it. It's what God defines. And that's the underlying it's what underlines that which defines good, that which defines profitable, that which defines real living is the way God designed it. And so though governments, cultures, psychologists and psychiatrists and sociologists and influencers want to change the definition of what is real living or what life should evolve or what is good, we need to go back to God's standard. Sixthly, he says, to show true humility toward all men. What he says is literally all mildness or all gentleness to all men. Now, the alternative is somewhat easier. Show Some or no mildness to no men, that's what a few people do, or to show some mildness to all men, that's possible, or show all mildness to some men, again, that is also possible, but his command is to show all gentleness, all mildness to all men. That is a much more difficult thing. So he finishes this first two verses of this introduction, and he moves on to talk about why we need to show all mildness and all gentleness to all men. Because we need to also reflect on who we were at one time. He says in verse 3, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. What we have here are the kind of the seven vices that he lists out here. And he says, basically, you need to reflect on your past, that it's easier to act with mildness and gentleness toward others when you realize how much you needed that when you were younger, when you were like you were before. And so he has these, if you will, seven vices he lists out. He says, at one time you were foolish. The word he uses means to be unwilling to use one's mental faculties. Foolishness means just don't think. Do something without thinking it through. Disobedient talks about one who acts contentiously. You go out of your way to not do what you know you ought to or what you've been asked to do. Disobedience is not making a mistake. Disobedience is not failing to do what you were asked to do, though you may have tried. Disobedience is being contentious about it. I am going to go out of my way to not do what I'm told. One who was deceived is one who has wandered off the path. You're distracted, and so you go another way. That's the basic definition of deception. You've been distracted, and suddenly you look up and you're not where you belong. One who's been enslaved by passions and pleasures. And this is a situation where not where you've occasionally given in to a passion or pleasure and maybe even felt guilty about it, but your passions and pleasures enslave you. That may be the difference when we stand before judgment, when God looks at someone who may have succumbed to a passion or pleasure, and yet he still accepts him into heaven, or someone who isn't accepted to heaven because they're succumbing to their passions and pleasures is really an enslavement. He talks about malice. We once lived in malice. Malice means hostility. We go out of our way to really try to figure out how to be hostile towards someone or someones. He said, we once lived in envy. That's ill will toward someone due to real or perceived advantage that they get. And we're envious because it's either a real or a perception that they have an advantage that we wish we had. It's not fair. And so we live in envy. And then talks about being hated and hating one another. That life that we live in is one of hatred. We're hated. And we hate the opposite of what Jesus says when he talks about us living in love. So he goes on now after these seven vices in verse 4, and he describes why we no longer live in these vices, why we don't live that way. He says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And so he begins by emphasizing the theology behind why we live the way we live. Again, he almost every section, when Paul says this is how you're supposed to live, he either precedes it or follows it with some theological reason. And here he says that we used to live that way, and because we used to live that way, we ought to show gentleness, mildness to all people, and to live subject to rulers, and to be obedient, and to do what's good because of what God's done. It talks about God's kindness and love. His kindness and love appeared. The word, I looked it up, and the Greek word means benignity. In other words, kindness is benign. It's not going to hurt. And so there's a kindness there, this benignity that has now appeared. What he's saying here is that when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, and so when God reveals himself now in the form of Jesus Christ, but it's God. It's interesting in the section, he talks about all three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but here he says basically God the Father appears with kindness and love, and he saved us, and he did it by his mercy, our salvation. He saved us through the working of rebirth. That's how he saved us. He saved us by helping us be born again, and he did it by his mercy and not because of our righteous deeds. And so this salvation that appeared is something that God did because God wanted to do that, and it was through his own power. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit who brings renewal and was poured out on us generously. And the Holy Spirit helps us become something new. When we're born again, and we don't just change our name, and we're now born with a new DNA. The Holy Spirit is poured out on us generously, we're renewed to be something different. That's what conversion ought to be, a change, something different. And he talks about Jesus Christ, who through whom the Holy Spirit came. It was through Jesus and his work that the Holy Spirit was able to come. It was through Jesus that allowed God to do what God wanted to do because of what Jesus did. And so God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son all worked in harmony, in concert, to make sure that salvation could come. No one was more important or less important than the other. They were all necessary and all needed. And he says that we now have been justified by his grace. Justified is that legal term that means I'm considered as if I've never sinned. I'm justified. And we become heirs, having hope of eternal life. And we now become family. He makes us his family, and our hope that we have, the hope that he gives us, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he says, and he emphasizes, this is true. I want you to stress these things. This is true. Stress it. Act good and remember what you were. Act good and remember where you came from. And you do that so that you can devote yourself. You can be devoted to the things that you are supposed to be doing what is good. These are excellent and profitable for everyone. And so Paul then closes this section here, beginning of verse 9, by saying, but instead, and here's seven, if you will, negatives. It went with the seven things to avoid, if you will. He said to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So he says, not only should we live a certain way, but now we need to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. Looking up things, we've talked about these and other times he's brought this up. Avoid those things that are used to distract from the basic truth that God teaches. Avoid strife and quarrels about the law, trying to use the law to cause problems. God says, use the law to make things better, make people's lives better. And instead, when you use it to cause trouble, it's unprofitable and useless. And then he talks about divisive people. Warn them once and then warn them a second time, because there's a desire to heal. And so you use much patience toward him, and then put him out, and it's on him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. It's his fault. When someone chooses to walk away from God to the point that you have to put him out, he's done it to himself. Now let's close, begin in verse 12. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. He said, I'm going to either send Artemis or Tychicus. Many people suspect it was Artemis, because later on he wrote, I sent Tychicus somewhere else. But the time is such, he could have sent Tychicus to both places, but he's basically going to pick one. Both of these guys basically have Greek names. And so they were going to come to a place where they had a cultural understanding of what was going on. And he said, I'm a winter. I want to winter at Nicopolis. And he wants actually Titus to winter with him. Nicopolis is a very southern point, I think, of Greece, and is a very convenient place, an excellent place. It's kind of halfway between where the two of them were at the time, actually. Verse 13, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see everything they need. So Zenas, who was a lawyer, either a Jewish lawyer or a Roman, if you will, or a regular kind of lawyer, because his name was Zenas and it was a Greek name, they speculate that he was a lawyer, the kind of lawyer that took care of legal documents. Apollos was certainly an expert in the law, and those were two men who were also sent to Crete to help. They were working either at the same place or around the areas that Titus was working. And that would make sense, in that the Judaizers would have needed people who could handle the argumentation that they were causing. And so Apollos, who was mighty in the old law, would understand what they're saying and be able to correct that, where Zenas would also be able to be helpful in these people who were creating all kinds of issues with genealogies and all kinds of strange stuff. And he said, so take care of them, help and help them. Take care of their needs, their financial needs. But he says, our people must learn, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. What he's saying is, Titus, it's not your problem. I need the people to do it. I need everyone to be involved. I need everyone to take responsibility. And so that would be a role that the church would have to fill. And finally, in verse 15, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. There are people in Crete that are angry at Paul. And he says, those who aren't angry, just greet those who love us in the faith. But everyone with me longs to be with you, sends greetings to you. And he, of course, closes with grace be with you all. Titus, one of those books that is looked at primarily for one area, but it's full of so many things that we need to learn, but mostly encouraged to be reminded that we need to live a life that reflects the teachings that we understand. And not because that's how we get saved, but it does do a better job of helping us know, or helping other people know, that what we're trying to teach them is of value, and we really believe it. Well, that's it for Titus. And until we get into our next study, let me encourage you to live in a way to please God.